Well, let's turn to John chapter 5 again. We looked at chapter 3 at Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus. Then we looked at chapter 4 when the woman at the well encountered Jesus. And this morning we're looking at another individual who encountered Jesus here in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Now, where did this encounter take place? It took place in Jerusalem. Jesus is back in Jerusalem now at one of the feasts, one of the regular Jewish festivals. And during that festival, he visits the Pool of Bethesda. Now, the Pool of Bethesda was one of those places often associated with water where desperate people go to seek a cure. Sick people will try anything. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Lourdes in France, where people go in their thousands, in their wheelchairs, on their crutches. You're familiar with spa towns in England, where rich, sick hypochondriacs go to take the waters at Bath or Harrogate, because the water is thought to have healing properties. You're familiar with mass healing meetings where preachers claim to heal people. They don't usually, when these people are followed up, they're usually found not to have been healed, but to have parted with a lot of their hard-earned cash. Desperate people whose lives have been ruined by illness will try anything. And the Pool of Bethesda was one of those places. It was a particularly pathetic place because there was a popular superstition that when the water was stirred, the first person in got cured. So there's a crowd of sick people all waiting for the waters to stir, all hoping that they would be the first in. And if you were sick, if you were crippled, if you were blind, well, obviously that wasn't going to be easy. What a sad place the Pool of Bethesda was, full of dashed hopes. A bit like our world, really. Sad place, full of people whose lives, whose potential has been ruined by the effects of sin. Handicapped, paralyzed, blinded because of our rebellion against God. And all waiting for a solution, which somehow never seems to turn up. But Jesus came to the Pool of Bethesda. And Jesus has come to our world. The man who encountered Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda was a particularly sad case. He had been ill for 38 years. It says here in the NIV, he had been an invalid for 38 years. That may well have been all his life. He may have been born with whatever it was that was the problem. Certainly it was most of his life. I mean, even today, when life expectancy is much longer than it was in New Testament times, it would be half a lifetime, 38 years. So it was either all or most of his life that this man had been an invalid. And here he was at the Pool of Bethesda, still hoping, still waiting for the stirring of the water, still hoping that somebody would take pity on him and help him down into the water when it stirred, but it hadn't happened yet. What a terrible place the Pool of Bethesda was. Thronged with people turned in on themselves, seeing other people as rivals, taken up with their own symptom. Dreadful place, the Pool of Bethesda. Until Jesus comes. And for some reason he picks this man out. We don't know why. Picks this man out. Lots of other people there he could have healed, but he didn't. He picked this man out. And he asks him a strange question in verse 6. Do you want to get well? You'd have thought that was a fairly obvious question. But think about it. 38 years. He'd never known any other life. Maybe by now he relied on begging for his income. Getting well after 38 years would mean huge changes in his life. He'd have to find a job for a start. He'd lose all the sympathy he'd been gathering for 38 years. He'd have to stop thinking of himself all the time as a victim. He'd probably lose all his mates. All his friends probably gathered at the Pool of Bethesda. He was probably a bit of a character if he'd been there for 38 years. He was probably the life and soul of the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda was his life. Did he really want a complete change of lifestyle? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. We get used to living without God. Do you really want to lose your treasured sins? Do you really want Jesus to interfere with your deepest self-centeredness? Do you really want to change? Because change you will if Jesus comes into your life. Are you ready for that? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Well, Jesus asked him this question, and after some grumbling and complaining about other people letting him down, not helping him into the water, Jesus speaks the word, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And 38 years of hopelessness come to an end at the command of Jesus Christ. And maybe Jesus is going to say to you today, get up. Stop waiting for this solution that's not going to come. Stop blaming other people. Jesus is here. Look to him and hear his word. Get up! Whatever it is that's holding you back, that sin which you can't get rid of, Jesus is here. And he says to you this morning, get up, walk. Look at verse 14. Later on, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. That might mean that the disease had come upon the man because of his sin. It doesn't have to mean that. It might refer to the man's behavior after he'd been healed. Because he goes and reports Jesus to the authorities in order to avoid prosecution for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Which wasn't a very nice way to treat somebody who just healed you after 38 years of illness. So it might refer to his behavior after the healing, or it could just be a general warning that we all need to hear. There is something worse than 38 years of sickness. Jesus is referring to the final judgment of God. Something worse than 38 years of sickness. Something worse than the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And that reminds us that bodily healing, without repentance, without conversion, gets us nowhere. Ultimately, it does us no good at all. Okay, so that's the healing. The healing gives rise to a controversy. So we'll look at the controversy next. The controversy was about the Sabbath. Like so many of Jesus' healings, it took place on a Sabbath day. Jesus seemed to go out of his way to heal on the Sabbath day. And you weren't supposed to heal on the Sabbath day unless it was an emergency. And this wasn't an emergency. If you've been sick for 38 years, one more day isn't going to kill you. It wasn't a life and death situation. So Jesus was breaking the Sabbath by healing this man on the Sabbath at all. And the man was breaking the Sabbath because he was carrying a burden. And you weren't supposed to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Now we're not talking about a four-poster bed here. We're talking about a mat. Or at the very most, a mattress filled with straw. Something he could roll up, put on his shoulder and walk home with. No bother at all. But you know, a burden's a burden. and the Sabbath. So the Sabbath. So there he is, carrying his mat home after 38 years of paralysis, and the religious authorities bump into him. They're not a bit interested in the fact that he's been healed. They're just interested in the details of their Sabbath observance. Who is this fella? Who is this fella who's healed you, but who is this fellow who's told you to carry your mat on the Sabbath? I mean, this is what religion can do to you. This is what Christless religion can do to people. I've met people like this, far more interested in their rules and regulations than they are about the needs of human beings. This is what Christless religion can do to you. Look at verses 39 and 40. 39 and 40. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You know the Bible, but you don't know me. Met people like that? Some of the worst people I've ever met are people with a thorough knowledge of the Bible, and they're totally un-Christ-like. Christless religion. This is what it can do to a person. These people were as sick as the people at the Pool of Bethesda. Okay, so that was the controversy. We've looked at the healing, we've looked at the controversy. We'll look now at Jesus' response to the controversy. His astonishing response to this controversy. Now, he doesn't say that they haven't understood the Sabbath. He says that they haven't understood him. Elsewhere in Sabbath controversies, Jesus tells them they've misunderstood the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is lawful to heal, to do good on the Sabbath day. But here, he doesn't go down that road. He doesn't say they've misunderstood the Sabbath. He says they've misunderstood him. They don't know who he is. So let's look at what he says to them. He says, my father never stops working. My father has to work every day, including the Sabbath. I mean, everyone agrees that God is the exception to the Sabbath law. He has to work every day. If God stopped working, there'd be big trouble. Yes, Genesis chapter 1 says that God ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day, but he never ceases to work in terms of preservation and providence and salvation. He works ceaselessly. He works constantly. Everything depends on him working ceaselessly. My father works on the Sabbath, says Jesus. And then he says, and I too am working. Because you see, I'm his son. And this is a family business. We're in this together. We work as one. The son is working on the Sabbath because the father works on the Sabbath. And father and son are in the same business. They're one. And they took up stones to kill him. They understood what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God. Does he backtrack? Not at all. In fact, he goes much further. He says that he is indeed equal with God, but that he is not some sort of rival God. This is father and son. This is intimate cooperation. Verses 19 and 20. The son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the father does, the son also does. For the father loves the son and shows him all he does. The idea there is of a family business. The father passes on to his son the secrets of the trade so that the son does whatever he does. And he does this because he loves his son, and the son does what he does because he loves his father and he delights to do whatever his father does. So Jesus is the son who has come from the Father to do the Father's work, to carry out the Father's plan. Whatever the Father does, Jesus does. And then Jesus proceeds to mention two things specifically that he does that the Father does. Two things that the Father has given to him to do. Two divine works. And the first is giving life, and the secondly is judging the world. So firstly, Jesus is the one who gives life. Verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And look at verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. Jesus is saying here that he is the one who gives life. Now death is the shadow over human life. There's no getting away from death. And God is the source of life. He is the giver of life. He has life in himself. And when we walk out on God, we're walking out on life, and we die when we walk out on God. We die in every sense of the word. We die spiritually now. We lose our relationship with God, which is what life is all about. We die spiritually now. We will die physically soon. And we will die eternally. And the Pool of Bethesda was a terrible reminder of this. It was a place of death. It was a living death. People were just waiting there to die, hoping that something would turn up to prevent it. And then Jesus walked in. Get up, he says. This is a resurrection term. Rise up. It's a resurrection word. Get up. Pick up your mat and go home. The life giver. It was a sign that Jesus gives life where there is death. He gives eternal life now, 5:24. If we believe on him now, we receive eternal life now. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So when we come to Jesus, he gives us spiritual life now, and the day will come when the physically dead will be summoned from their graves to appear before him. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Jesus is the life giver. And very soon, he will give us an even more spectacular sign of this, and he will go to the grave of Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, and he will summon Lazarus out of the tomb. And Lazarus will come forth from that grave. And that was after Jesus had said to Lazarus' sister Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus is the source of life. This is a world of death. This is the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus is the source of life. But Jesus is also the one who will judge mankind. Remember how he warned the man to stop sinning? Or something worse would happen to him? Well, here he solemnly states that he is the one to whom the Father has given the role of judging mankind. So death will not triumph because Jesus is the sourcer and giver of life. And evil will not triumph because Jesus will judge the world. Now, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that there is to be a judgment. Remember Ecclesiastes? One of the very few certainties in Ecclesiastes is that there's going to be a judgment. That's how Ecclesiastes ends. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. God will bring every hidden thing into judgment, whether it is good or evil. God will bring every hidden thing into judgment, whether it is good or evil. There is to be a judgment. God's verdict will be passed on your life. And here Jesus tells us that the verdict will be passed by Him. So eternal life and eternal death are in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the giver of life. He is also the giver of death. Judgment. Your life, your death, in His hand. This is the incredible claim that Jesus makes here to the religious authorities who accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath. Don't you realize who I am? I'm one with the Father. I'm the very Son of God here doing the Father's work, giving life, judging sin. That's why I've come. Isn't it time that you began to take Jesus Christ seriously? I mean really seriously. Come on. Really seriously. I'm not talking about patronizing Him. I'm not talking about turning up at church once in a while. I'm talking about taking Jesus Christ really, really seriously. Jesus says here that the Father wants people to honour Him as they honour the Father. Are you honouring the Son of God? Are you honouring Jesus Christ in your life? Are you living for Him? Are you taking Jesus Christ seriously? He has life and death in His hand. Condemnation or forgiveness. And in chapter 3, remember, we're told that God's Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, to give eternal life to the world. And that would mean Him being lifted up on the cross, so that all who look to Him dying for their sins on the cross, bearing condemnation and judgment on the cross, would receive eternal life. That's why He came into the world, to save, not to condemn. 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Jesus came to save you, not to condemn you. But He will condemn you if He doesn't save you. Is it not time that you began to take Jesus Christ seriously? Our lives, our destinies are in His hands. By far the most important decision you will ever make is the decision you make for or against Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that every person here this morning might search their hearts, and that we might all ask ourselves whether we're really honouring Jesus Christ. Because You want men and women to honour Him as they honour You, because He is Your eternal and beloved Son. And the one question we need to get sorted out is what place Jesus Christ has, your Son, in our lives. And when we stand before him one day, that will be the great question. Help us to deal with that question now, not to wait until then, it'll be too late, but to deal with that question now. And help us to hear his word, to believe on him who sent him, and to pass from death to life, not to be condemned, but to have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives, every day of our lives, believing in Jesus, not just some decision now and then forgotten, but a lifetime of honouring Jesus, a lifetime of living for Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to enter onto that lifetime now. We ask that you would part us with your blessing and keep us from sin this week. Help us to take up every opportunity you give us this week of doing good in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of being salt and light in this world. Help us to take every opportunity that you give us of giving a reason for the hope that we have to anyone who asks us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.